Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Matthew, chapters 9 and 10. Please turn there with me and follow along as I read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet, and when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Thanks, Rachel. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew together this morning. And as we do, I'd like for you to look at the very bottom of the sermon notes page on your worship guide that you have there. Not just the last bullet point, but actually the very bottom of the page. And so if you notice there, there's a statement on there that's actually been there at the bottom of our worship guide all the way back, going all the way back, I think, to the very first worship guide that we ever put together over 13 years ago. It's one of those things that it's there every week for a reason, but it's also always there, right? And so we can get so used to seeing it that just week after week after week that we almost don't see it anymore. And so at the very bottom of your worship guide is this statement: "Cross Fellowship Church exists to glorify God by making disciples of all nations." Hopefully that's not the first time you've heard that. We say that a lot. We use that a lot. But it's there on the bottom of your worship guide every week for a reason. We call that our vision, mission, and goal statement. And so within that statement is our church's vision, the glory of God, our mission, making disciples, and our goal, all nations. And that statement, it really does articulate what we believe our vision, mission, and goal are as a church. And it really does drive everything that we do as a church. Like everything that we do, from our worship gatherings to our discipleship communities, to our equipping classes, to our kids' classes, to our prayer gatherings, even our members' meetings, everything else that we do is for the purpose of glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. Like even this morning, every song that we've sung, every prayer we have prayed, every passage of scripture that we've read, the sermon that I'm preaching right now, even when we take the Lord's Supper and say our benediction verse at the end of our time together, like it's all for the purpose of glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. Like as we as elders evaluate our church, as we make decisions about how to lead our church and we consider what we should do and what we should not do, like this is the lens that we're looking through, because we believe that this is what God calls not just our church, but every local church to be about in everything that we do. Like we believe that this is the vision, mission, and goal that he has given to every local church, and so it should be what drives us and directs us as Cross Fellowship Church as well. And so the question is, like, why do we believe that statement is the vision, mission, and goal that God has given not only to our church, but to every church? And if it's true that that should be the vision, mission, and goal of every local church, like, what does that mean? What does it look like in real life for us to be pursuing and working toward that vision, mission, and goal in everything that we do? Well, our passage here this morning is a really good starting point for answering those questions. Like, if you've been following along with us as we've been going through Matthew, we're at a transition point here at the book this morning. Here at the beginning of our passage this morning, we get a summary statement that kind of wraps up the previous section of Matthew where we've been for the past several weeks and leads us into the next major section, which is going to be another extended teaching section. And so if you remember back when we first started this study of Matthew, we talked about how Matthew includes five major discourses or five major extended teaching sections from Jesus. And so the first one was the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at back in chapters 5 through 7, which the main point there was about how to live as kingdom citizens. This next major discourse, the next major block of teaching from Jesus that we're going to get into this week and next week is about how to live then as kingdom ambassadors. So this week, we're going to look at the introduction to this next block of teaching, how Jesus' mission and the mission of the 12 then lead into this second discourse that runs through the end of chapter 10. And then we're also going to look at the first part of that discourse, the first part of Jesus' teaching here, which we'll see is Jesus specifically this week instructing the 12 for the mission that he's sending them on. But then we're also going to talk about how Matthew records those instructions for them because, or for us as well, because their mission flows into our mission as the church. And Jesus' instruction for their mission then has implications then for our mission now. We're also going to see in how a very Matthew-like way, as we spend more time in this book, this is all rooted in an Old Testament prophecy about who Jesus is and what he will do that helps us better understand some of the things in this passage that are initially kind of confusing. So you can see there then, if you look back up to the outline part of your sermon notes page, where we're headed this morning. First, we're going to see the summary statement that I talked about a second ago and this Old Testament connection that explains the mission of Jesus. And then we're going to see how Jesus' mission flows into him then sending the 12 on a mission. And we'll look at the mission of the 12. And then at the end, we're going to talk about how the mission of Jesus and the mission of the 12 inform the mission of the church. And we'll talk about some of the implications this passage has for what it means and what it looks like for us to live out that vision, mission, and goal of glorifying God by making disciples of all nations that's at the bottom of our worship guide every week. So look with me then here in chapter 9, starting in verse 35, at the mission of Jesus. So there's a whole lot going on in these first few verses, but the main thing that I want us to see here in verses 35 to 38 is this. And you see this on your handout. It's that Jesus is the promised Davidic shepherd king. Or maybe a better way to say that would be Jesus is the promised shepherd king from the line of David. And so this is huge, and I really do think this is the foundation that Matthew wants us to have in our mind for this whole section that we're looking at this morning. So look with me starting at verse 35, and we'll see how Matthew sets this all up. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So, as I've already mentioned a couple times, at the beginning of our passage this morning, we get the summary of Jesus' ministry so far. And so Matthew is saying here that Jesus' ministry up to this point has primarily consisted of these three things. So teaching in their synagogues, which is where the Jewish people would gather locally to worship and be taught from the scriptures. So Jesus is traveling around to different synagogues where the Jews were gathering. He's teaching them. He's also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which we've seen here in Matthew happen multiple times, and we've seen how that's his primary message as well, that he's going from place to place calling for people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then number three, he's healing every disease and every affliction, which is what Matthew just spent the last couple of chapters giving us examples of. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And so, like we talked about along the way, we can even simplify those three things down into two main things that Jesus has been doing so far. He's been proclaiming the kingdom with his words, And he's been previewing the kingdom, specifically through these miraculous healings that are giving us a taste of his new creation kingdom, where all the effects of the fall are going to be undone. We've also talked about in that, though, that there's more than just a preview going on in those healings. Like, the miracles that Jesus is doing along the way are all direct fulfillments of things that the scriptures promised that the Messiah would do when he came. So Jesus isn't just going around proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's proving it by doing these miracles that were promised indicators from scripture that would identify the Messiah and his kingdom. And notice here in verse 35, all the comprehensive language that Matthew uses here. Like, Jesus is going to all the cities and villages, and he's healing every disease and every affliction. And so not only is there no other explanation for that than that Jesus is the promised Messiah, on a really practical level, like, just think about how much work that had been. Like, that seems to be, at one level, Matthew's focus, in a sense, here. Jesus has been a lot of places, and he's healed a lot of people. And yet, the point as we get into the next verse here is that the work still to be done is overwhelming. Like, the effects of the fall aren't localized. They're global. Every place and every person suffers the consequences. And so even though on one hand Jesus is going throughout all the cities and villages and healing every disease and every affliction, like every effect of the fall, look at what verse 36 says next. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So on the one hand, then, Jesus is going everywhere, proclaiming the kingdom and previewing the kingdom. On the other hand, he sees the crowds, masses of people that are still suffering the effects of the fall. Matthew describes them here. He says that they're harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so those two words, harassed and helpless, they mean worn out and thrown down. In other words, Jesus here sees the spiritual reality of these crowds as he looks at them. They're like sheep that have been left on their own, and they've been attacked, and they're broken, they're mangled, they're left for dead, and there's nothing that they can do about it on their own. That's what Jesus sees when he looks at the crowds. But here's the thing. That phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, then, it's one of Matthew's hyperlinks back to the Old Testament. It's another one of these handles that has a whole suitcase that should come with it of Old Testament context that should shape how we read and understand this passage. And so there's a few different Old Testament passages where that phrase is used, but one of the key places that it comes up is in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. And so, man, I wish we had time to go through the whole chapter because it's so good. But just listen to the first few verses from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountain and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." So, like, do you see what God is saying to Ezekiel here? He's telling him to prophesy against the shepherds who are the leaders of Israel. Like, he's supposed to rebuke them for their failure to do their job. Like, instead of feeding and caring for the sheep like they're supposed to, they're actually killing the sheep and using the sheep to feed and clothe themselves. And specifically, like, listen to some of the ways that it talks about here that they're failing to do their job as shepherds. Verse 4 says that they haven't strengthened the weak, they haven't healed the sick, and they haven't bound up the injured. And so God tells Ezekiel that the result of this then is that the people are scattered and they've become food for the wild beasts. They're scattered over the whole earth with no one to search for them. And so in the rest of this chapter here that we're not going to read for time's sake, but you can go read it later. It's so good. Like, God tells these bad shepherds that he's against them and he's going to come and rescue his sheep from them. Like, God himself is going to come and search for his sheep, and he's going to gather them, he's going to feed them, he's going to heal them, and he's going to banish the wild beasts from their land. Like, he's going to do for them what their bad shepherds had failed to do. And he's going to do this by sending a shepherd king from the line of David. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 says this. It says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Oh, there's so much more here. But do you see the connection then? Back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Like, Jesus sees the crowd and they're like sheep without a shepherd, like Ezekiel 34 describes. And Matthew's point then, by making this connection right after verse 35 that we just read, is that he wants us to see Jesus' work of proclaiming the kingdom and previewing the kingdom through this lens of the shepherd king from the line of David. Like, as Jesus is calling for people to repent and become citizens of his kingdom, he's gathering his scattered sheep. And as he's healing every disease and every affliction, he's doing what the bad shepherds had failed to do. Like, he's healing the sick, he's binding up the injured, he's banishing the wild beasts from the land, just like the shepherd king was promised to do. And so the point is, Jesus is the shepherd king from the line of David that God promised to send to search for and gather the sheep and bring all the new creation blessings then to the sheep that Ezekiel 34 talks about. Like, that's Jesus' mission. And so how then does Jesus respond when he sees the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd here in Matthew 9? Like, he has compassion for them, it says. And the word there is just, it's full of emotion. It's like saying his heart went out to them, which is exactly how we would expect the shepherd king to respond. And so when we read this, we should be thinking, okay, the shepherd king is about to do what he came to do. And he is. But what's interesting then is how he does it. Look at what happens next, verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So Jesus mixes metaphors here. Like, he sees the scattered sheep, like they're worn out, they're thrown down, they need to be gathered and cared for, which is what he came to do. But then he calls his disciples and tells them, like, you see all those sheep out there that need to be gathered? They're like a harvest that needs to be brought in. And so I'm not a farmer, but what this harvest imagery brings in here that's missing just from the sheep picture is a sense of urgency. Like, when it's harvest time, you only have so long to bring the harvest in before it goes bad. Like, it's not something you can just send one person out there and let them take their time gathering in the harvest. However long it takes them is great. No, like, you'll run out of time and a lot of it will end up getting destroyed. In the Bible, harvest imagery is often also connected to the day of the Lord, like the final day of judgment. Like, there's only so much time until that day for the sheep harvest to be gathered in into Jesus' kingdom. And the point is, there's a whole lot of work to do. Like, that's what the harvest being plentiful means. There's a whole lot of harvest out there to be brought in, a whole lot of sheep to harvest before time runs out. And Jesus says here, the laborers are few. Not only is the harvest plentiful, but the laborers are few. And in Matthew up to this point, no kidding, like it's pretty much been Jesus and John the Baptist up to this point doing this work of gathering the lost sheep. But the point here is, like, the scope of the work to be done is so big, more laborers are needed. More laborers need to be sent out into the sheep harvest to help gather them in. And so what does Jesus do then? He tells his disciples to pray. Like, to pray earnestly, to plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers to help gather the sheep harvest. And so at one level, the implication here is that the disciples are to ask God the Father to do this, to send out laborers into the harvest. But here in our passage, what ends up happening in chapter 10 is that Jesus is going to appoint and send out laborers in answer to their prayers. And so the point even here is that Jesus is the shepherd king from the line of David. Like it's his mission to gather the scattered sheep, which makes him the Lord of the harvest. And so as the Lord of the harvest, the way he's going to complete his mission is by sending out laborers to gather in his sheep. So that's the mission of Jesus. He's the promised shepherd king from the line of David who's working to gather his scattered sheep. And that all leads then to next the mission of the 12. Mission of the 12. Jesus is the promised shepherd king. And as we've seen over the past several chapters, he's already working to gather his sheep. So he already has a crowd gathering around him, people who have responded to him as he's been proclaiming the kingdom and previewing the kingdom in the past few chapters. And that crowd are his disciples. They're following him and learning from him what it looks like to live as kingdom citizens. And so at this point, we don't know exactly how many disciples there are, but it seems to be a fair number of them following Jesus around and learning from them. And so that is the group, that whole group of disciples that Jesus has just told to pray for laborers. But then out of that group, Jesus is going to call 12 men specifically and give them a mission. And that's what we're going to see as we get into chapter 10. So first, in verses 1 to 4, we're going to see that the 12 are given a unique role. The 12 are given a unique role. Look with me starting in verse 1 here. It says, Jesus called to them, his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus tells the disciples to pray for more laborers. He then calls 12 of them and gives them a unique role here. And so specifically, the title that they're given in verse 2 is apostles, which means someone sent as a representative or as a messenger. And so an apostle is someone sent on behalf of someone else with the delegated authority of the one who sent them. And that's the point here of these 12 being given authority to cast out unclean spirits and heal every disease and every affliction. Like, it's the exact same things that we've just seen Jesus doing in the past two chapters, even borrowing some of the exact same language from verse 35 that we looked at a minute ago. Like, these 12 men are given the same authority as Jesus to preview the kingdom, just like Jesus had been doing. And the point in that is, just like these miracles were proof that Jesus is the Messiah, and even in connection with Ezekiel 34, that he's the shepherd king from the line of David, these miracles then are proof that the 12 are his appointed ambassadors, that they're being sent with the delegated authority of Jesus to do what the bad shepherds had failed to do. So, like, do you see what's happening then here? Jesus tells his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, and then he delegates his authority to them so that he can send them in answer to their own prayers. We're going to see that play out here in just a second, but don't miss this. The emphasis here is that Jesus calls 12 men for this unique role. Like, the word 12 is repeated three times here in our passage, in verse 1, again in verse 2, and then we'll see it again in verse 5. And then the 12 names are listed out in verses 2 through 4. So, like, Matthew, and by doing this, is like underlining and italicizing and putting in bold print, like, Jesus is calling 12. And so, why does that matter? Well, in the context of everything that Jesus has been doing here, proclaiming the kingdom, previewing the kingdom, gathering in his lost sheep, the point is that these 12 are the foundation of a new gathered people of God. Like, they're the new 12 tribes, which in a really important sense is uniquely their role. Like, we'll see in a minute that Jesus sends the 12 on a mission that in a lot of ways is specific to them. Like, they have a unique role in history of the church as leaders of the new people of God, both here and going forward. So there's certain aspects of what Jesus is calling the 12 to be and do here that apply specifically to them and only to them. But in another sense, what's happening here is that these 12, because of that unique role as leaders in this new people of God that he's forming here, they're being appointed as leaders of the new 12 tribes, representing the entire full new people of God that Jesus is in the process of gathering in. And so in sending the 12 here, Jesus is doing more than only sending a few of his disciples. Like, he's sending these 12 as representatives of the entire new people of God, which, spoiler alert, is the church. And so as we see Jesus calling the 12 and sending the 12 in response to their prayers for more laborers here, we're not only supposed to see Jesus giving a few disciples a unique role, which he is doing, but we're also supposed to see that at some level, the entire church is being given a job here as well through them. Like, as the 12 go out and proclaim the kingdom and preview the kingdom and gather in the sheep harvest, those sheep then become laborers joining in the work alongside of them. And so all that then is the introduction then to this next big block of teaching that starts in chapter 10, verse 5, and runs through the end of chapter 10. And so again, I said this back at the beginning, but where the Sermon on the Mount is about how to live as kingdom citizens, this next block of teaching is about how to live as kingdom ambassadors. But in light of what we just talked about, this teaching has a couple of levels to it. First, the part of the teaching we're going to finish up with this morning is primarily specific instructions for the 12, for the particular mission that Jesus is going to send them on. And that's what we're going to see in verses 5 to 15 here in just a minute. And then next week, starting in verse 16, we're going to see how Jesus' instructions then like broaden out and expand beyond their specific mission here. And so with that in mind, look with me at verses 5 to 15, and we'll see that not only are the 12 given a unique role, they're also sent on a specific mission. The 12 are sent on a specific mission. So look with me at the beginning of verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out. And the word sent out there is actually another form of the same word of the title that he gave them, apostles. So he apostles the apostles, basically. He sends them out. And it says that he instructs them. So these are the instructions that he's giving to them. He calls the 12. He gives them his delegated authority as his ambassadors. He sends them out on a mission. And then these are the instructions that he gives them for their mission. First, he tells them where to go. Look at verse 5 again. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the way this is worded here, Jesus is telling the 12 to not take a road that leads to Gentile territory, and they're not supposed to enter a town of the Samaritans either. And so the thing is, where they currently are in Galilee, as Jesus is giving them these instructions, is basically completely surrounded by that. They're landlocked by Gentile areas and Samaritan areas. And so basically, he's restricting their mission here to Galilee. And so in a sense, like this is more of what we might call a local missions trip that he's sending them on. But specifically, he tells them to not go to those places, not go to those people, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the obvious question then is like, why? Why would he do that? Like, if you've been paying attention as we're reading our benediction verse each week from the end of Matthew, we're going to read it again today, Jesus is going to specifically instruct the 12 to go and make disciples of all nations then. So, like, why are the instructions here different? So there's a whole lot that we could get into here, but I would say there's two main reasons. One is related to the progression of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see this as we continue working our way through the book of Matthew. Like, Jesus is coming in fulfillment of promises made to send a Messiah to the people of Israel. And it's not until after they reject him and crucify him that Jesus broadens the scope of the mission then to all nations. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the end of Matthew. But it's through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that he's enthroned as king over all the nations, and the mission expands to all nations. But that's not where we are yet in the story. And so the mission here is limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel for that reason. But maybe even more importantly than that, remember the connection we already have seen to Ezekiel 34. Like this phrase here as well, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is another hyperlink back to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 30 and 31 says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." So like even this connection, even this instruction here is connected to Jesus being the shepherd king from the line of David. Like he's doing what God said he would do through the shepherd king. He's gathering and rescuing the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's sending the 12 as his ambassadors to help in that work. So that's where they're supposed to go in fulfillment of this prophecy about the shepherd king from the line of David. And that's the instructions that he gives them here about where they're supposed to go. Next, we see what they're supposed to say. Look at verse 7. He tells them, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So they're supposed to proclaim the kingdom just like Jesus had been doing. They're not specifically told to call people to repent, which is interesting because that's consistently been part of the message in Matthew. But the implication is that since that's been part of the message all the way through, that that's part of their message as well. And so that's what they're supposed to say, the same message that Jesus has been proclaiming and John the Baptist before him, that they're to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then from there, we see a list of things that they're supposed to do. The first thing they're supposed to do is in the first part of verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." So not only are they supposed to proclaim the kingdom like Jesus, they're also supposed to preview the kingdom like Jesus has been doing as well. And so here's the thing with this. Like, we can get so caught up in these miracles and that the apostles were given authority to do them that we can forget what the purpose of the miracles was. Like, the miracles weren't the point. They were pointing to something else. They're pointing to Jesus. They're proving that he is the Messiah and that his kingdom really is at hand. And again, don't forget the connection to Ezekiel 34. But by doing these miracles, Jesus is doing, and the disciples now are doing, what the bad shepherds of Israel had failed to do: healing the sick, binding up the injured, and driving the wild beasts out of the land. So that's the whole point in this, is that Jesus and the disciples after him that he sends out, they're given authority to do the same miracles that Jesus was doing to prove that Jesus is the shepherd king that they've been waiting for, and that they had actually been sent by Jesus as his ambassadors and as ambassadors of his kingdom. So that's why they're supposed to do what they're supposed to do here. That's the first thing that they're supposed to do is preview the kingdom by doing those things. The next thing they're supposed to do is to trust God to provide for them and prepare the way for them as they go. Pick back up where we left off there in verse 8. It says, "You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you." So there's a whole lot going in here, but the main points are really that the 12 are to trust God to provide for them as they go and to prepare the way for them as they go. And so you see that here in these verses. They're told to not charge for the ministry that they do as they go, which in one sense is they're not supposed to use the authority that Jesus has given them to get rich off of it. And so, yeah, if you see anybody using ministry to get rich, that's a bad sign. But not only that, they're not even allowed to charge for what they do to provide for themselves as they go. And not even that, they're not allowed to like load up their suitcases with a bunch of extra supplies before they go so that they have everything that they need and that they're self-sufficient as they go either. They're not supposed to take any extra money. They're not supposed to take any extra clothes. They're not supposed to take extra sandals. He even says no staff, which would have been a means of protection on the road. And so like the point is they're going to be completely dependent on people along the way to take care of them as they go, like to give them a place to stay and to feed them and to take care of their basic needs, which means then that they're going to ultimately have to depend on God to provide for them through those other people. That's what all those instructions there are about. And then the instruction about finding who's worthy in whatever town or village they enter is about finding someone who is receptive to them and to their message and who's willing to take them in and provide for them in the ways that we just talked about for however long they're there, which the only way for that to happen is if God is working ahead of them, softening hearts of certain people in each place before they get there so that when they show up, there's already somebody there ready to listen and receive them and take care of them. So putting all that together, the point is they're going to have to trust God to provide for them for all their basic needs as they go and to prepare the way for them as they go so that when they get there, there's somebody already there waiting for them to receive them and care for them and help them and open the door for them in the place that they're going. The final thing they're supposed to do then is to expect rejection as they go. That's what we see in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So the rest of chapter 10 that we're going to look at next week is going to really focus in on this point. And so we'll spend more time talking about this next week. But notice here that the expectation is that not everyone is going to be receptive to them or their message. And so they need to be ready and know what to do and how to respond when that happens. So again, we'll see this even more clearly next week. But basically, they're supposed to just keep on moving when that happens. And as they do, they're told to shake the dust from their feet, which maybe they're supposed to literally do that, or maybe this is more symbolic. But either way, it's a picture of complete separation from that place. Like, you don't even want their dirt with you on your shoes anymore as you leave. And this is something that the Jews would do if they ever had to go through a Gentile town, which is huge because remember, they're staying in Israel on this mission. So Jesus is saying that if any Israelites reject them and their message, they're supposed to treat them like Gentiles. And so the point is, like, this, it's a warning sign for that town. Like, in rejecting Jesus' ambassadors, they're rejecting him as their king. And so they're going to face serious consequences, serious judgment for not listening. Like, even more serious judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah received for rejecting the angel messengers that God sent them. So that's the instructions for the 12. That's the mission of the 12. In response to the disciples' prayers for more laborers, Jesus calls them, delegates his authority to them as his ambassadors, gives them unique role as leaders in this new people of God that he's forming, and he sends them out then on this mission within Galilee to proclaim the kingdom and preview the kingdom like he's been doing to be part of his work of gathering in the sheep harvest. But as we talked about a minute ago, even though the 12 have a unique role, and even though they were sent on this specific mission here in these verses, their role as representatives of the full new people of God, the church, means that this isn't only about Jesus sending them. Like, Matthew intends for us to learn from all this as well. It's why he records it here for us. We just need to start by understanding this as instructions for them then, and then we can begin to draw out some implications for us now. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time thinking through this morning. And there's so much that we could get into here. And honestly, like, I don't know how I thought we'd have time to get to all this when I sent my outline in for the worship guide. And so you can see how many points are on there. And we're going to have to fly through a lot of these. But here are some ways from our passage this morning that the mission of Jesus and the mission of the 12 informs the mission of the church. Look with me at the first one here. It's this. We should be motivated by compassion for the sheep and urgency for the harvest. Like, oh, just think about this. Like, if this is what motivated Jesus in his mission, and if this is what motivated him to send the 12 on their mission, we should be motivated by these things to join in the mission as well. Like, just think about the urgency of the harvest. Like, there's only so much time to gather it in before the final judgment. Like, if Jesus felt that urgency 2,000 years ago, how much more should we feel it now? And if the harvest was plentiful then, it's even more so now. I just looked this up yesterday. The current population of the world is over 8.2 billion people now. Like, I can't even wrap my mind around that number. Then if you try to find some way to estimate how many Christians there are in the world, it's complicated, right? Like, depending on how you even define what a Christian is, you get different numbers, and so numbers can be anywhere from 660 million to over 2 billion. Like, to some extent, for what we're talking about here, it really doesn't matter a whole lot what number you go with. Like, the point is there are billions and billions and billions of people in the world who haven't repented and trusted in Jesus as their king. And there's only so much time to gather them in. Like, the urgency of that should motivate us to do something about it. But part of the question in that is, honestly, like, do we see the crowds the way Jesus did? Like, do our hearts go out for them the way Jesus did when we see them? Like, if we're honest, like, when we think about sinners, or when we think about people in the world who are not only not Christians, but are even hostile to Christians, do we see them as lost sheep that are worn out and thrown down and who need a shepherd to gather them in and care for them? Oh, like, if I know for me, like, it's easy to look down on them instead, or to be afraid of them instead, or to be numb to them instead. And oh, I pray that God would use this passage to help us see them through the eyes of Jesus instead of that. That we'd have compassion for them and feel the urgency to gather them in while there's still time. That's the first implication this has for us. Second, we should pray for laborers then to be sent out. Pray for laborers to be sent out. Like, if that's how seeing the crowds with compassion and urgency caused Jesus to respond, that should be our first response as well. Like, ultimately, he is the shepherd king. Ultimately, he is the Lord of the harvest. We can't do anything to gather in the harvest on our own. So first, we plead with him to send out laborers into his harvest. Oh, here's the thing with this. We tend to only use this passage to talk about asking the Lord to send out missionaries overseas, which we should do. Like, don't misunderstand me here. Pray for that. Plead with the Lord to send out laborers to those harvest fields. Pray that he would raise up people, even from our church, to send out to places where there's no one laboring. Like, yes, do that. But at the same time, the crowds that led Jesus to call the disciples to pray for laborers were right in front of them. And so let's pray for that too. Like, don't miss that in this command. Like, pray for laborers to go to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our lost family members and to the refugees that are in our city and to the people around us that we walk past every day. Like, oh, I'm thankful for the emphasis on unreached people groups and missions and the emphasis on getting the gospel to them. Like, that is and should be a huge priority. And it's a really, really good thing. But if that focus leads us to not see the lost people right around us that we walk past every single day as lost sheep who need laborers sent to them as well, like, we're missing the point. So let's pray for laborers to be sent out to the hard, unreached places in the world. But let's also pray for them to be sent out here as well, which leads then to this. Like, we should go where Jesus sends us. We should go where Jesus sends us. Like, just as the 12 were the answers to their own prayers, so are we. As we pray for laborers to go to the unreached overseas, God is going to raise up some of us in this room and send us out to them. And our job as a church is to rally around those people and to help them get to wherever God is sovereignly sending them so that they can gather in the lost sheep wherever he sends them. There's a whole lot that we could get into here, but this is something we've had the privilege of being involved in, doing over the years as a church, that we're involved in now, that we have more people in our church now, that it seems like the Lord is raising up to go at some point in the future. And so, like, we're at different stages with different people, helping them get ready so that they can go where the Lord of the harvest is sending them. And if that's you, if you're someone who you believe the Lord is calling you to do that, and you haven't already talked to one of us as elders, man, we'd love to sit down with you and talk you through where you're at and what steps you should take to move in that direction. But again, I think there's more to this than just sending a few of us to other places. Like, the reality is the Lord of the harvest has sovereignly sent each of us to the places where we are right now and put us in the middle of people that are in our individual spheres of influence. Like, the people in our neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and communities that we just talked about praying for laborers to go to them, Guess who Jesus is sending to them? You. Right? Like, it's not a coincidence that you live and where you live and that you have the job that you have, or that you go to school where you go to school, or you have the relationships that you have. Like, the Lord of the harvest sent you there. Like, that doesn't mean that you'll always be there. Some of you are there for a while, and he's going to send you somewhere else. But the point is, you're there now. So you, as you're looking at the people right in front of you, are you looking at them as the harvest that Jesus has sent you to labor among? Like, lost sheep to be gathered in. Like, that's exactly what he's done. So how can you, like, right now, think about the people that he has sovereignly placed you among, and how can you look at them and look at the places where he's sovereignly placed you, at least for now, as a mission field, just as much as if he sent you somewhere else on mission? That leads to the next point here. We should proclaim and preview the kingdom as kingdom ambassadors. We should proclaim and preview the kingdom as kingdom ambassadors. Like, if the people right around you are where Jesus has sent you, at least for now, what do you need to do to play your part in gathering in the harvest? In one sense, it's no different than what Jesus did and what the 12 were sent to do. We proclaim the kingdom and we preview the kingdom. We proclaim the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel message to the lost sheep around us. Like, we tell them about the character of God, how he's holy and righteous, how he's their creator and he's their Lord, so they belong to him and they're accountable to him. We tell them of the sinfulness of man, how in Adam and then in our own sin, we've rebelled against God, seeking to be God ourselves, and how because of this, we're under a death sentence and we deserve the wrath of God. Oh, but then we tell them the good news, right? Like, we tell them about the sufficiency of Jesus, how Jesus came to be the promised deliverer, how he lived the perfect life that they failed to live. But then he died in their place on the cross, drinking every last drop of the wrath that should be poured out on them. And then he rose from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation. Now he rules and reigns over all creation. He'll one day return and establish his new creation kingdom where we'll live with him forever. And then we call them to repent and trust in Jesus as their substitute and as their Savior and as their King. We tell them that they can be born again as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and they can share in all the blessings that belong to him and his people. Like, you can share that with them all at once. You can do that quickly at times if you need to. Or you can weave threads of those individual truths into conversations as you're able. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim the kingdom by actually opening our mouths and talking about the good news of Jesus. And we're called to preview the kingdom. The primary way that we preview the kingdom now is through the church. In the church, people get a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And just think about this. Like, the church is a miracle. A bunch of formerly spiritually dead people who have been made alive. A bunch of people who used to be God's enemies adopted into his family. A bunch of people who used to love themselves and love their sin being set free from that to love God and to put sin to death. A bunch of people who formerly had nothing in common gathering together and loving one another and taking responsibility for each other's spiritual growth and well-being. Like, only Jesus can do that. Local churches are like embassies of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. And so when people see a healthy church, they see a preview of the kingdom. And so we proclaim the kingdom and we preview the kingdom, just like Jesus and just like the 12 as kingdom ambassadors. And as we do that, then, we trust God to provide for us as we go. Like, depending on where Jesus sends you, it's going to look somewhat different. For those that go overseas, that may mean living on support, trusting the Lord to provide for you financially in that way. But even as we live on mission here, we may have jobs that pay us, and we may have our own houses and our own food, but how are we thinking about those things? Like, are we just stockpiling resources to make sure we have everything that we need in our own strength? Or do we see ourselves as stewards of whatever resources have been entrusted to us and invest them in the mission, trusting that God will provide what we need as we labor in the harvest? Not only do we trust him to provide for us, we also trust him to prepare the way for us as we go. Ultimately, we can't argue anyone into the kingdom or convince anyone into the kingdom by our own cleverness or by our own personality. Like, only God can soften a hard heart. Only God can open blind eyes and cause them to see the beauty of Jesus. Like, only He can make a spiritually dead person come alive. For whatever reason, He chooses to do that through weak human laborers proclaiming the kingdom and previewing the kingdom. And so we go and we do the work, but we do it in complete dependence on Him to prepare the way for us. We pray for Him to open up opportunities for gospel conversations. We pray for Him to soften hearts and open eyes and ears to the gospel. And we trust that He will do that as we go where He sends us. But we also go then finally, not knowing that not everyone will listen. And so finally here, we should expect rejection as we go. Again, we're going to get into this a lot more next week. And in a lot of ways, this is what the rest of Jesus' instructions to the 12 in chapter 10 are all about. And again, this may look different depending on where the Lord of the harvest sends you. Like, the rejection and consequences of rejection in some situations are going to be much more serious than in others. But no matter what it looks like when our message is rejected, at one level, it should break our hearts because the consequences for the one rejecting us are far more serious than they are for us when we are rejected. But at another level, we can't let it derail our mission or cause us to cower back in fear because we've been rejected or we might get rejected. Like, there's still too much harvest to get to. And the Lord of the harvest is preparing the way for us, so some are going to hear and some are going to respond. Like, that is why everything we do as a church is driven by the vision, mission, and goal at the bottom of your handout. Because the mission of Jesus flows into the mission of the 12, that flows into the mission of the church. And every one of us then has a part to play in this mission. And so, I pray, and let's pray, that the Lord of the harvest would continue to send out laborers into His harvest, and that He would use us where He sovereignly sends us to gather His lost sheep. Would you pray with me? Father, humbled by this passage, convicted by this passage in a whole lot of ways. Just how often my life can look so much different than what ultimately my mission is that You have sovereignly sent me and sovereignly sent us on. Lord, use this passage, I pray, to stir up in my heart and in our heart compassion for the lost sheep around us and around the world, urgency for the mission. The time is short. There is much work to be done. Father, I pray that it would refocus me and refocus us even in some ways as a church to be confronted by this passage and to think about, like, yeah, that statement is at the bottom of our worship guide every week. And in so many ways, it is what drives us, every decision we make, everything that we do. But Father, I pray that even more so, as we hear this passage, that we would be reminded and stirred up and spurred on in this urgent mission to gather in the sheep harvest that You have sent us out into as Your people. Father, I pray that You give us eyes to see the lost around us where You've sovereignly placed us now. I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming and previewing the kingdom in a way that would be used by Your Spirit to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts and bring the dead to life and gather in Your sheep that You are sovereignly calling through us. Father, I pray that we'd see that happen more and more here locally. Thank You for all the ways that is happening. I pray for even more, just that we would be faithful where You have placed us. Father, I also pray that you would raise up more to go. There are places around the world where there is little to no access to this good news that we just talked about, and people have no opportunity to hear about this if they even want to. Father, break our hearts over that and raise up people from our church to go to places like that. Help us to be faithful senders and partners and goers in that part of the mission as well. More and more, Father, I pray that this would be what characterizes our church, and that mission that's at the bottom of our handout every week wouldn't just be something on the page, but it would really be what we all feel called to and compelled to every day and in everything that we do. Lord, use that for your glory among all nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.